some prayer.
Lord, thank you for this time together to study your word, and thank you for just the testimony that your word is to us, especially in Esther, faithful men and women of the past. We pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds to it by your spirit, God, that we might see what you have for us in the word today, and that you would speak through me, and that you would apply it to our hearts. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are actually starting the text of Esther today, starting in Esther chapter 1. And as we go through the text together, I want to help us just ask some questions of the text. I think, you know, it's been said that you will get out of the text what you ask from it. And so I just want to help us think about what kind of questions we can ask of the text. Of course, you may have your own. As we look at chapter 1 this week, the main idea, of course, is just getting the background setting of the story of Esther, and especially setting up how Esther came to be queen in the first place. So as we think about that setting and plot, one of the questions that comes to my mind is, what is the author communicating to us in the way that he lays out the setting in chapter 1? So we notice, for example, we'll read it here in a minute, but the author puts substantial effort into giving us a very vivid picture of the exact setting that the piece took place in. He spends 9 whole verses describing the size and scope not only of the empire, but also the palace and the feast in general. I mean, all the way down to details about the kind of couches they sat in, the cords that were holding the drapes, the materials involved in the pavement. I don't know about you, I had to look up the word porphyry this week when I read this. I don't know what your translation says, but so I didn't know what that was. All the way down to the style of the cups that they were drinking out of. So why is this important to the author? That's a question for us to ask. Why is it important to the story? Well, I'll submit to you that at least one reason that it matters is because the scale of the drama matters, the scale of the stage on which this drama takes place. And when I use words like drama and setting and things like that, I don't mean to imply in any way that I don't see this story as historical. I absolutely do. I'm just using some literary terms to help us think about it. You know, if I said to you guys, hey, there's a conflict outside, do you know about the conflict outside? You would probably ask right away, well, what kind of conflict is it? Right, because the scale of the conflict would matter. Like, are we talking about two kids arguing in the parking lot? Are we talking about a marital conflict? It's a higher scale. Are we talking about tribal warfare, you know, guerrilla warfare going back and forth? Are we talking about a Ukraine-Russia type of conflict, or even all the way up to a World War II? But what is the scale of this conflict? It matters tremendously when we think about it, right? Well, that's this story as well. I think the author is trying to give us a scale, and he's trying to lay out, I think, as we look at it, and as I mentioned last week, that this scale is almost sort of cosmic in proportion. It's massive because the empire comprised of practically the entire known world at the time, or close to it. As we talked about last week, you know, the fate of the Jews as a whole people, and therefore the lineage of the Messiah, is at stake in this story. So really down to the salvation of the world. But I think that is at least one significant reason why the author puts so much effort into describing these things in such detail as they do. And it's worth noting, you know, the author almost certainly would have assumed that we knew about the Persian Empire as readers. Not because we do, but because if anyone was writing something today, certainly they would assume their readers would know something about America, right? They know something about America's place in the world, the size of America, its role in the global stage. It's just a natural tendency that when you're in a place like America, and you're writing about a place like America that has such a prominent place in the world scale, you just don't even think about having to explain it to people. You know, it's sort of assumed. But I would suppose that many of us may not have a great familiarity with the Persian Empire, so it's good for us to make sure that we take notice of that, because the author is just assuming we know that already. He's not trying to give us an idea of the Persian Empire. He's trying to give us an idea of some particular things that lead up to this story, what's significant in this story within that setting. And then one other thing just to notice before we jump in is how the author introduces Xerxes, how he's using this description to say something, you know, the description in the setting, and ultimately is pointing to the importance in the scale of Xerxes himself as a person. I think that's a significant part of what the author is getting at in these first in this first section of chapter 1. Who is Xerxes? What is he like? How did he operate? What's the immediate setting for the rest of the actions of the story? as one commentator put it, these things are written in a way to try to impress the reader. Not false impression, you know, it's an actual impression. So, hey, this is a big deal, and you need to notice that. Okay, so chapter 1, I would say, breaks down to three sections. We'll take it section by section. So the first 9 verses is just introducing the background, the setting, and Xerxes himself. And then that's verses 1 to 9. And then verses 10 to 12 is Vashti's refusal. And then verses 13 to 22 is Xerxes' response. So let me read verses 1 to 9 for us. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his glory, the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law, that there was no compulsion. For so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. And Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. All right, so as I said, I think the main point here in this segment is to give the size and scale of the feast, but really, ultimately, and that's kind of the smaller picture, it's the setting in which these things take place, but it's really to point to the size and scale of Xerxes the man. Who is he? What kind of kingdom does he rule over? What kind of power does he have, and what kind of wealth? It gives the date here as the 3rd year of Xerxes' reign, which we talked a little bit last week about how the ancients seem to have the idea that this might have been a different ruler, perhaps Artaxerxes, but the modern scholarship seems pretty agreed that it's Xerxes the first of Persia, so we're just going to assume that as we go through the study together. So that would put us in the year 482 BC. Now, the Persian Empire, as we talked about, is a massive empire of great importance. It was slightly larger than the Roman Empire in terms of square mileage at its height. And it was, if you measure by the percentage of world population encompassed within its borders in its day, it would likely be the largest empire in history. I think close to 44% of the world population within its borders, according to some historians. It's called in the text the Persian Empire. Sometimes historians refer to it as the Achaemenid Empire. It's clear that the author wants us to notice the scale, the size, the impressiveness of the empire. He talks about the 127 provinces. Typically, the empire at that time was divided into 20 satrapies or satraps. And so he's using this larger number, as some commentators have pointed out, to just kind of give us, again, impress upon us the size and the scale of the empire. We talked last week about how the Persian Empire came to prominence, right? About how a previous ruler, King Cyrus, took over the previous empire, Babylon, almost without a fight. He just waltzed right into the city. We talked about that last week. And the Persian Empire was known for things like its roads. Before Rome came with the Roman roads that we all know about, the Persian Empire had its roads and a very impressive mail system, kind of like our Pony Express that we had 2,000 years after the fact. They had it all that time ago. And of course, biblically speaking, one of the biggest things to note about the Persian Empire is that while the Babylonians were the ones that took and deported the Jews out of their homeland, the Persians were the empire that let them return back, that repatriated them. And in fact, not all of the Jews went back. Jackie had a professor in college who was a born-again Jewish man, and he said his family hailed from Iran. from the tribe of Judah. You know, it's a Jewish family in Iran, and they had come over as recently as two or three generations ago to America. So there still are Jewish populations there today. Iran, if you didn't know, is the modern day kind of center, is at the center modern day of what was the Persian Empire at this time. All right, and then he mentions that the place where this took place is Susa. It was one of the Persian capitals. There were a couple of different ones. In particular, it mentions the citadel at Susa. And so some historians have said this may be the Acropolis or right next to the Acropolis in Susa. You know, the ancient cities often had a high ground in the city that was kind of fortified. In this case, there's been a lot of archaeological excavations at Susa over the past 150, 200 years, and the Acropolis there is 120 feet above the city. So that's potentially the site for this sort of thing. You can see in the papers, there's nothing super important in these, but just some helpful things to look at. I got these handouts here for you guys. On the one hand, you can see, if you look at the Persian maps first, the top one shows you the scale of ancient Persia. And I thought it was interesting is all these colored bits here in the middle, these four larger bits in the middle, that was all taken by one man in one lifespan of, it looks like about a 20 or so year period, Cyrus, the one that was mentioned in Daniel and other parts of scripture. Cyrus took all this large part of the empire. So you can see how quickly this empire rose to prominence. And then later, looks like it's listed as Cambyses was the one who took Egypt. And then Xerxes took this bit labeled as Thrace, right above modern Greece. So it just gives you a scale of what was leading up to this time, who were the people involved, and how quickly it all happened. And then below that, unfortunately, it printed a little bit lightly, so you might need a magnifying glass or something there. But it was the Persian Empire overlaid over the modern countries, so I thought that might help you give a bit of a scale. You can see Iran is right there in the middle. You can see all the way over to Pakistan, Tajikistan, Uzbekistan on the east side, Turkey and Bulgaria on the west side, Egypt, and a bit of the Gulf in the south. And then just a couple of, so this is an archaeological map here that lists where they think some of these things were. You can see on there the palace of Darius the First. That was predecessor of Xerxes, I think his father. You can see the Acropolis there. One of these two places would be where this took place. You can see they've even got Daniel's tomb listed there. It's kind of interesting. And you can see an aerial photo of it all, as well as the artist's rendition of the palace complex there. And the last page zooms in a little bit on it and gives some detail to the complex, the palace complex there, and as well as a stone relief, I guess, basically, of Xerxes there that's still extant today. So I just thought that was interesting to kind of help give some historical context, some of the events here in Esther chapter 1. Now let's look at the feast. The feast is a major theme. Feasting is a major theme in Esther. We'll see it come up, I think, as many as 10 times. If you think about just this, the kind of the description that the author gives, it's just unbelievable the kind of finery that's there. You can't really even picture it today. I mean, I don't know if you noticed, there's jewels actually in the pavement. If you're walking on top of diamonds and emeralds, it's a pretty fancy place you're in. And so I told you I had to look up the word porphyry. This is a paving stone that's used even today. Apparently it's popular today. They had it back then. They had to import these things from far away. And some of these things were known to have to come from the far ends of the empire, the far corners of the world. And so when you think about a feast of this scale, as the author is really trying to convey the scale of it to us, you know, what's the purpose of this whole feast? Well, the author doesn't really give us a lot of specifics. And so when I've read this in the past, I just kind of the idea, I don't know, maybe it's just a celebration. Maybe it's a show of vanity on the part of the king. We don't really know for sure. Well, if we do go with the idea that this is Xerxes the First, we know in history, one interesting thing that really came up as I was studying this was that, one commentator puts it like this. He said, the presence of the army and the timing, being 483 BC, 482 BC, suggests that this corresponds to Herodotus' description of Xerxes building support for his invasion campaign into Greece. So there's preparation period from about 483 to 480, and then you get the battles in the years right after that, 480 and 479. So this, to me, kind of frames the whole feast a bit differently, because rather than this just being a random celebration or just sort of an ego trip of Xerxes, which I wouldn't put past him, he does seem like the kind of ruler that would do that sort of thing. But this I would liken more to like a high-pressure sales event. He's trying to sell something. He's trying to sell his whole empire on this idea that we need to go invade Greece. And that means you guys all need to serve in the army with me, and you need to round up all your people to do the same. We need every man available, military age. We need every resource available in terms of supplies for the army, military gear, all these things. This is going to be a great expense, but it's going to be worth it. And so I kind of think this is like a, I don't know if any of you guys have ever been into a timeshare sales event. I never have been, but I've heard stories. In fact, I almost got roped into one in this past year, and Jackie was like, we shouldn't do that. And I was like, you're right, we should. So I managed to escape by the skin of my teeth. But, so the idea is, in the time scale, the timeshare thing, is you get invited to this free or greatly discounted, wonderful, vacation in this beautiful place. Oh, look around, look how nice this is. And then you get a high-pressure sales portion that you're required to go to that says, you should buy this. And it's not easy to get out of there without signing your name on the dotted line. And of course, it's hard to get out of it later if you do that, or impossible. And so you can picture that, in essence, is sort of what's going on here. Xerxes is really wanting to impress upon people that we must go and conquer the Greeks. Now, as we look into the background of this, So if we look at who Xerxes was, what we see is, first of all, let's just talk about his family for a minute. So we talked about Cyrus the Great and Darius the Great. These are the men who conquered most of this land that we see in Persia here. So think about your father, your grandfather. You just came to power. So this is his third year. He's early in his reign. He's young. He's about 36 years old from what we know in history. He's fairly young. And he's got this kind of big pressure. Your dad was a big shot. He kind of formed the empire. And now it's up to you. What are you going to do? And on top of that, there's a little bit potentially added pressure. There were a couple of kings who had very short reigns. One was less than a year. One was like 8 years. And they were murdered. And so it's kind of like, if you don't do what we want you to do in the job, you might not keep the job or your life. And so it's kind of pressure on that front. And then you've got his father was involved in these invasions of the Greeks. I won't get into all that historical detail, but the essence of it is he invaded and then lost. He wasn't able to conquer the territory fully. So there's kind of a personal vendetta potentially attached to this as we think about the historical context here. The actual battles that Xerxes went over and led his armies into, now Herodotus describes that he was able to amass an army of an unprecedented scale, something like 2 to 3 million men. Can you believe that? I don't know, but that's what he records. So a lot of historians question that, but obviously a huge, massive endeavor because his father, who was a successful military guy with a lot of resources, went over there and failed. And on top of that, it's worth noting that these predecessors were very, from what history tells us of them, they're very impetuous people. They're very kind of rage-oriented people. They just went and they're sort of greedily grabbing up land and attacking people. And many of them died in battle. The ones that weren't killed in office were kind of died in battle, even at a young age. And Xerxes himself died at age 53, I think, murdered in office. So you can it's a high-pressure situation, high-stakes game, and it kind of potentially takes an egotist to kind of run the kingdom in the way that they had it at the time. I don't know. But just to think about it from our day and age, the importance of these events that potentially are wrapped up in this drama. So the Battle of Thermopylae is a famous one. Probably you've heard of that movie 300. I haven't seen it for this reasons not to see it. But it's a famous battle. And then the Battle of Salamis and Plataea are ultimately the battles that turn the tide. And the Greeks do win in the end. Persia is not able to conquer them. And so this is one of the these battles rank up high on the list of European history because some of the few battles where an outside force tried to conquer Europe. So again, it's like one of those, like, what if Hitler had won World War II kind of thing. Like, the world would be totally different if these guys had won. So if you kind of put all that together, that helps us get maybe a better idea of the scene here of what's going on. what he's doing in this feast and how the people may have been interacting with each other. And again, just mention a little bit more about Xerxes as a person. From what history tells us, and a lot of this matches up with the story here, an incredibly ego-driven person, a womanizer, and given to rage and capricious. So probably not surprising given the nature of the empire at the time, but just to help set the stage for everything that's happening here. So let's look at the next section, verses 10 to 12. This is Vashti's refusal. A short section. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcas, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the queen with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Okay, so again, some of that context we just looked at is already coming into play. The king has a rage issue. He's ego-driven. But what exactly is happening in this part of the story? I can say it's honestly hard to understand. Again, the author just doesn't give a ton of detail here, but there's a couple possibilities. So, you know, I was talking about this with Jackie earlier today. She's like, did Vashti just have a bad day? Like, why didn't she go? You know, it's not likely. I mean, she's already giving a feast of her own. She's at the center of everything. You know, maybe she felt busy. I don't know if that's possible. I mean, there's any number of reasons she might have refused. But there seems to be an indication in the text that he wanted, you know, people to be able to look on her beauty, a sort of an idea of impropriety. Now, there's apparently all the way back to ancient Jewish interpreters, there are a number of people who have that when it says the queen's to be wearing her crown, as if like that's all she should be wearing when she comes, kind of thing, which is kind of awkward, but potentially at play, because again, like why would it mention that? I mean, she's probably already wearing her crown at the feast. So is that at play? I don't know, but it's worth asking the question simply because this part of the story has gotten a lot of ink spilled on it over the years, so to speak, in terms of commentators. So as you might imagine, there's a lot of feminist commentary out there that will portray Vashti as like this great, she's the hero, she stood up to the patriarch and she told him, I'm not going to listen to you, and Esther's the traitor who, you know, does what, you know, the man commands and all this kind of thing. But really, whether it's something incredibly improprietary, is that the right word? Inappropriate, or something just slightly inappropriate, it seems that Vashti may have refused actually for decently good reason here. She may have, you know, had to choose in essence between, you know, virtue and following the king's command, personal dignity and following the king's command. But it's not clear exactly what all is involved there. I mean, as one author put it, you know, maybe that one commentator said maybe that the author didn't explain because it's irrelevant. It may also be the author didn't explain because it's considered not polite conversation. To talk more detail about it. We don't know a ton about Queen Vashti historically. She's probably associated with what the Greeks called a mestress. So she would have been the mother of Artaxerxes, who's the next king. And even though she was deposed as queen in this story, she did maintain a position of queen mother later when Artaxerxes was in power. And interestingly, if the dates line up the way they seem to, then Artaxerxes would have been born this year. At this time, which might feed into why Xerxes seems to be kind of regretting his decision later to depose Queen Vashti. Not sure. But her name, like Xerxes' name, both of these names can be names or they could be titles. You know, something like Xerxes can be something, I don't remember actually what it means, but Vashti could well be the Persian word that means beloved or best. So it could be some sort of title. So that's why there's always a lot of kind of confusing things to try to look into the actual history of these things. One quick note on the eunuchs. Probably we all know what eunuchs are. As a castrated man, they used to use them in the ancient world to serve in the king's court, especially in the kings of the ancient East, because they had harems. And so you needed someone that you could trust to oversee the women. So that's why they used those sorts of men for that sort of thing. Don't know why they're... These seven names are mentioned, even though they don't really play any role later in the story, but they do indicate what we talked about last week. Whoever wrote this story has an intimate knowledge of the details, right down to the names of people who don't seem that important. And seven of them likely because they would have sent a litter for Queen Vashti, who would have carried her over. That's why it took seven men to go get one woman, it seems. Okay, so now down to a bit more where the action is in verses 13 to 22. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew the law and justice, who were close to him. Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Marius, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the king, the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has not wronged only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day the ladies of Persia and Media, who have heard the queen's conduct, will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Okay, so this last section really comprises Xerxes' response. And this is what matters in terms of the plot and where things go from here. Now, the first question is, who is this council exactly? Well, first of all, they're likely, as the commentators say, they're likely court astrologers. And it says men who understand the times. That's a phrase used at that time to mean the men who are paying attention to the stars and trying to discern, you know, what's going on in the heavens and that sort of thing. The real question in my mind is, are these guys wise or are they kind of fools? Are they really giving good advice, or are they kind of yes men? Because we just talked about the kind of person that Xerxes was, the kind of empire he's running, and the kind of setup this is. You know, people in that situation are often surrounded by, you know, surround themselves with people who just say yes to whatever they want to say. In fact, Herodotus mentions a story from this very period, this very banquet, where Xerxes basically lays out the plan to go against the Greeks, and he says, you know, what do you guys think, to all these nobles and princes and all sort of thing. And of course, the first guy says, oh, king, this is a great plan, this is wonderful, and it's kind of crickets, you know, nobody really wants to say anything. And finally, someone from the king's own family, his uncle, says, you know, a sort of humble speech of, you know, king, live forever, of course, I'd never want to say anything against you, but I am concerned, you know, for the good of your kingdom, I say this alone only because you asked. And he kind of says, you know, I'm worried that this isn't a good idea. And Xerxes' response is to get infuriated and threaten to kill him. So you can imagine that you're probably not going to have a lot of people surrounding this character who are going to be honest with him. Like, they're going to truly give good advice. So that does raise the kind of question of exactly what is this discussion that follows. You know, is it right that these guys decide to depose Queen Vashti? I mean, was she staying away for good reasons? It's a bit hard to know. But some of their concerns that they list are interesting, especially for our day, I think. And that is that they're really ultimately concerned about the dissolution of the family structure, which, unfortunately, our day, we are not wise enough to see that that's a major problem. Our society is running headlong into that problem of absolutely destroying family structure. And then we actually have taken on many of the same things that these guys are worried will happen in their kingdom, or at least they say they're worried, right? They say there's going to be endless discord and strife. There's not going to be any clear roles in the home. You know, male headship will be totally thrown out. And these are the kind of things that we already have seen become pervasive in our society today. So, again, it's a good question to ask. What exactly is going on with Memucan's advice here? Perhaps it's a bit overblown. He says the word all four times, you know, all peoples and all places and all the women, they're all going to do this. And he says this very day, you know, so he has a lot of, you know, urgency loaded into his assessment here. But again, you know, we consider it from both sides because we don't know the answer. I mean, what's the principle here? The principle is if you let criminals go, you facilitate crime happening. Again, a problem in our society today that we don't seem wise enough to notice. I just saw a video the other day that's apparently gone viral. Don't know if you guys have seen it. We're in San Francisco, as in many places, there's no longer punishment if you steal up to, say, $1,000. And a lot of times, even if you steal and get punished, then you're going to be let out, you know, the next day or whatever. So apparently these tourists are in San Francisco from other places in the world, and these guys are doing smash and grab to come steal their stuff. So tourists are going to try and get it back. And one of the criminals just starts driving off in the car with the tourists hanging on the outside. It's like a movie, you know. It's just total lawlessness. And that is at least what Memucan and these guys say, that they're concerned will happen in their empire. And certainly it's a valid concern that if you don't punish criminals, that the bad things happen. Can't say whether that would have happened here because these women are not likely all a bunch of criminals all across the empire, but they do care about harmony and good order in society, and especially from starting with the family unit, which I think is something we could appreciate today. And ultimately, he says that we're looking for someone, you know, what you need, King, is someone who's better than Vashti. He says that the crown needs to be given to someone who's better than she. And that's what ultimately Xerxes ends up with. From the way the story's written, Esther seems to be a woman who's not only beautiful, but a woman who has character. A woman who, as we'll see in future chapters, she is submissive to her adopted father. She does try to honor the Lord. She even tries to honor the king and follow the laws as much as she can. I think I was talking with Dan Combs last week, and he said, you know, he's kind of just speculating. He said, you know, Xerxes seems like he's just looking for someone who's beautiful and not much else, and he ends up with Vashti, and then he doesn't seem to learn his lesson when he's looking for Esther. So there's an open question as to whether he's really looking for someone of character, but that is what Memucan suggests, and it does seem to be a significant part of how Esther came into the role, as we'll get to later in future weeks. And then, of course, finally, what they end up doing is sending this message through that legendary mail delivery system all across the kingdom in all these different languages and all the different scripts to every single corner of the kingdom, that this is what must be done. Now, I mean, is Memucan really worried about this? Is he just trying to please Xerxes? Is he, you know, is he worried about his own wife and his own household? I mean, it's hard to tell exactly. It may just be the way the ancients thought. But the punishment listed here is supposed to kind of fit the crime. Well, if you weren't willing to come when I called you, then you just can't come again ever. And of course, the implication here would be, in essence, divorce, but also being deposed as queen is the main thing that matters. So, in essence, I think that we can see that there's certainly significant levels of hypocrisy here with Xerxes potentially saying he wants someone of character, but he's divorcing his wife, you know, over seemingly a pretty trivial thing. And he's making this decision while completely inebriated, it seems, from the story. He's merry with wine. His heart was merry with wine. You know, he's just taking these guys' advice, and he's just looking, it seems, for another woman. Again, we can't know all the details here, but the way things come together, it doesn't look like he's acting from a real place of virtue. So it's kind of a hypocrisy thing that seems to be going on here. And what we'll see, as we talked about, kind of some of the juxtapositions that the author of Esther puts in place, I think are interesting here, right? So Xerxes is seemingly calling on this idea of virtue for the reason that the Vashti needs to be deposed while himself acting in a virtuous way. Xerxes' pomp and power are on display in this feast, and yet he can't even control his own wife or his own household, which we'll see later that Mordecai, the God-fearing man, does have order in his household. He does have harmony in his household. So we see this juxtaposition between the people of God and the earthly rulers, even the most powerful earthly rulers. And then we also see this kind of interesting juxtaposition between Xerxes' power and his pomp, and then sort of, again, it'll play out further in the story later, but his sort of incompetence to handle things. Did he need a whole team of guys to tell him what to do to handle a conflict with his own wife? I'm not sure. Now, it is interesting to note, he put himself in a very bad situation, right? He made this conflict very public right from the start. He's got a huge feast on his end, a huge feast on her end, and he's sending messengers back and forth to get her to do things. So the minute that there's a conflict, it becomes evident to everybody in the room. And if you think about it, you know, it kind of puts it on this grand scale, this thing that Memucan was claiming does have some validity. I mean, there's all the most important women from all around the empire and from every corner of the empire are in that room, and they all know what Vashti just refused the king in his order. So it does kind of put this thing on a grand scale. So I think, you know, one of the things that stands out to me from this is, it's kind of some obvious lessons here, but it's still worth considering just in our day-to-day, since we're not in king's palaces and having huge feasts all the time. How does this apply to us today? I think an obvious application here is don't let quarrels get blown out of proportion, certainly not in your own home. And obviously avoid public quarrels whenever possible. They become very hard to resolve. And this, as one translation put it, there will be no end to disrespect and discord. So just a really good word to all of us. I don't know about you. I can't say that in the Connelly household, no quarrel ever gets blown out of proportion or ever makes it outside the walls of our home. We certainly try to avoid that sort of thing, but it's a good word for all of us to be very careful in how we honor and respect our spouses, for sure, but then, of course, all the other members of our family as well. And one other thing that just stands out to me in the midst of all this is political tension. Now, if we thought it was difficult living under the current administration, I mean, look at the actions of this guy. He really doesn't seem to be ruling with great virtue. On the one hand, he doesn't seem to be ruling with great wisdom. On the other hand, he makes some decisions here that really lead in a bad direction. And if it weren't for God's intervention, it would be even worse, as we'll see as the story goes on. He really seems to make some incompetent decisions along the way. And of course, as we talked about last week, rulers and even nations come and go. But God's word will always stand, and God will always provide for his people. You know, the Jews, they had their own land, and then they were taken by the Babylonians. And they were with the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians were taken by the Persians. So these nations are coming and going. These rulers are getting killed and wiped out in battles or by assassinations and by political intrigues, as I've mentioned along the way in these histories. But God's people are continually upheld by God's word, and they are continually provided for by God in his providence. And that's true for us today. It's true for us today. That's what we have to stand on. I certainly don't hope for the downfall of America in any sort of near term, but if that were to ever happen, our hope is not in America. You know, our hope is in God. And that is our hope, to be upheld regardless of whatever political situations we may find ourselves in. And lastly, when I speak of political things, I think one thing that just stands out to me from the story is that we ought not be quick to wish ourselves into power. And you can just see all the pressures and machinations, jealousy, strife, and intrigues that come about in these very political situations. And we'll continue to see more and more of those as we go through the book of Esther. It's not an easy position to be in positions of power. And you know, what Scripture says is that we ought to pray for our leaders. And so certainly that's true on a small scale. In our church, we ought to be praying for our leaders, but certainly also on a national scale, Scripture says to pray for the king, that he may be able to live quiet lives and peaceful lives. So those are just a few of the takeaways I had from the passage. I kind of want to wrap up what I was going to say with that, but I just want to tell you guys, you know, in talking with a couple of you last week after the session, I feel that there's so much going on in this story. There's so many great insights. I'd love to hear your questions, but also your comments. So I want to leave a few minutes at the end in case any people in the room had other insights or other questions they want to bring up, and I hope to leave time for that each week. So anything that stood out to you guys as you looked at this week or as you heard me talk about it? If not, it's no problem. But I was struck by what Dan said last week, and I think Joshua McKinney had a comment too. I can't remember what his was. But anyway, always encouraged by the insights and the wisdom of our congregation. The thoughts?
It kind of struck me at the end of 7 days, you know, he makes this decree, you know, that they're good and inebriated after 7 days of drinking. But
yeah.
In Proverbs 31, the word that King Lemuel says it's not for kings, a very strong line, because they pervert the course of justice.
Absolutely.
Basically, abuse afflicted. That's precisely what this king is doing. He's decreeing on the basis of unsober mind, basically makes spoil his wife.
Absolutely, yeah. Proverbs 31, King Lemuel, and his word about his prohibition of kings being given too much wine because they'll pervert justice. That's great. That's a great word. Other insights? Questions? Wow. A whole week for the army to cross the bridge from Turkey to the Greeks. Yeah, that's a massive army. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, modern feminists will see Vashti as the hero and Esther as the antagonist, I guess, the one in the wrong in this story. So it really shows you how things get upside down when you don't take everything that the Word of God has to say seriously. Yeah, thanks, Terry. Other comments or insights, questions? All right, well, we'll end with that, and you're dismissed. Thank you.